anything new, things that are opening or starting that a new store opening up, you get excited about that. New restaurant, you know, the new restaurant starts, and you can't hardly get into the restaurant those first couple weeks because people want to see what it's all about. I think of Texas Roadhouse when it first opened up. And man, I'll tell you what, I mean, I don't know what time they opened up, but it was like people were lined up hours before so they'd get a seat. And then even still, it's a great place to eat. At least I like to eat there. And but we get excited about new things opening. Aldi, when it opened up here, of course, I avoid the grocery stores anyway. But we didn't go there. But a lot of people like those opening deals. You know, get a bargain those first few weeks, and there's excitement that surrounds much of that. As you think of the early church, that's the way it was, the start of the first century church. Jesus had a plan for his people when he ascended into heaven. And it was the establishment of his church. And as we think of this, and take your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts. In Acts, we're gonna take a kind of a 30,000-foot view of the book of Acts and look at this over the next several weeks and talk about the church, especially in light of discipleship, and that we have the responsibility of discipleship as a church. And so we're going to be taking a look at this, but it was the establishment of the church and the excitement that surrounded that we want to look at here this morning. May we catch that excitement here at FBC as we study the start of the New Testament church, realizing that we want to be a New Testament church as well, right? We want to the extent that we can emulate the kinds of things that were taking place in the early church, we want to emulate that and we want to put those things into practice because we want to function as God would desire us to function. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave his disciples some direction. And Luke, who was the author of the book of Luke, but also the book of Acts. And he was writing to an individual by the name of Theophilus in the book of Luke. And he references this once again in the book of Acts. And he says, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Taught about the life of Christ and what he did and many of the things that he taught. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, Jesus' parting instructions for his disciples and the church, verse 8, "You will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Very interestingly, guess what happened? Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Guess what? They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. They were, right? They were baptized by the Holy Spirit, as we saw right here. Now, we want to talk about this for just a moment here. The divided tongues of fire had nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It was just a phrase that describes what happened when the what appeared to be as fire coming down upon them, all right? And it divided. It looked like tongues. These divided tongues and came upon them. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but Luke was trying to describe what had taken place here. The phrase is just simply a description of the flames representing the power and presence of God, which came to rest upon each individual. Now, God had manifested himself throughout the scriptures at various times by fire, one of which you would think of Moses, right? And the burning bush. There was fire there, and the bush was not consumed. Also think of him leading the people in the wilderness by the pillar of fire, manifesting the presence and power of God. And those are just a couple of examples, but in this instance, it indicates the power of God through the Holy Spirit coming upon each individual. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Also, they did receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Jesus said, you will receive power, and they did. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this verse does indicate that they spoke in tongues. These are what we would say are biblical tongues. Biblical tongues is when an individual hears the message in their own language, or it is spoken in their own language as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they received, or they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. They received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, just as Jesus said. And they were witnesses, just as Jesus said. Look at, again, verses 5 through 12. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And then Peter preaches a powerful message concerning Jesus Christ and what Jesus did. We see this in verses 14 down through verse 36. Preaches about Jesus and what happened to Jesus. And he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, speaking of Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he was talking to the Jews that were there. They put him on the cross. But as we think about this, each one of us can say, you know what? It was my sin that put Jesus on the cross, whom you crucified. And when he said this, the people responded, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow! Right? I mean, you talk about excitement. They're wait. Jesus ascends, and you can just see as he is ascending into heaven, like, oh, what's going to happen? You're going to restore your kingdom. No, you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. You're going to receive power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be witnesses of by the Holy Spirit because of the Holy Spirit in you. And it comes about. It happens just as Jesus says. And the church is established, and 3,120 people right out of the gate added to their number. Wow, you could just imagine the excitement that was taking place. The church is born. The Lord takes a whole book to describe the beginnings of the church. I call Acts a book of transition. All right, Acts is a book of transition. And if you understand this, it will help you understand some of the things that are not necessarily normative for the church, but essential to transition. For example, when the disciples gathered in the other upper room, there in verse 2 of chapter 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them, rested on each one of them. Listen, that happened only once. That's not something that we try to duplicate. That's not something we sit around here and say, oh, Holy Spirit, come with tongues of fire and shake this room. No, that happened only once. That was not normative. It was transitional, right? That was the start of the church. That was what happened out of the gate. It's not going to happen again, at least so far as we know. It might happen in heaven, I don't know. But it's not normative. It's transitional. So Acts tells of the transition of the Old Testament legal system, which focused upon Israel and the Jew, to God's emphasis on grace and the establishment of the church, which would include Jews and Gentiles, right, coming together as the church. And there's this transition. You can see this as you go through the book. You can see in chapters 1 up through chapters 11 and 12, emphasis is Peter and his ministry and the Jews and all that's going on there. And then the salvation of Paul, Saul, who became Paul in chapter 9. And he was called to minister to the Gentiles. And you see this transition as Paul's ministry then is emphasized in chapters 12 and beyond. Right? So there's this transition that's taken place. And his ministry was to the Gentiles, Jews, but primarily to the Gentiles. This transition was taking place. So what's all this mean for you and me? Here's your take-home thought this morning. And that is, the church is God's primary means of meaningful discipleship. The church is God's primary means of meaningful discipleship. Now, I am not saying that discipleship can't take place or doesn't take place outside the church, right? There are other, what we call parachurch organizations that do a phenomenal work of discipleship. I think of Navigators. I have an uncle who was a missionary with Navigators for many years. He was in the Air Force. I had a career in the Air Force. I joined Navigators on a volunteer basis. But when he retired from the Air Force, he became a missionary with Navigators. And they minister to a lot of individuals who are kind of displaced from churches. They're either in the military or they're involved in college campuses and so on. And so they will disciple individuals. And part of their discipleship, which is a blessing to me, is to encourage them to get involved in a local church. Word of Life. We have contact and have Word of Life missionaries. Word of Life is a parachurch organization. And I have seen Word of Life grow in their ministry to where it was very focused upon their program and their camps, but they realized as they grew as a ministry the importance of discipling, especially young people, to the point where they get actively involved in local church ministry. Why? Because the local church is God's primary means of discipleship. And I'm just telling you here, that's what we need to be all about here at FBC. We can't rely on these other organizations. They are simply, in fact, what legitimizes a parachurch organization is what are they doing to help the local church accomplish its ministry of discipleship? And I think that the greater that a parachurch organization can help a local church in that way, the greater its ministry. It legitimizes that. So please understand that I'm not negating those ministries, but I'm saying the local church is where it's happening when it comes to meaningful discipleship. And we need to be all about that. That's what we're emphasizing here in 2024 at FBC. And hopefully, these messages will help us to that end. So let's look at some things that, from what we've read here this morning and we've learned, some things that are instructive to FBC concerning our ministry of discipleship. So we're going to look at some implications based upon our text here this morning. The first one here is the church is made up of saved, baptized individuals who need discipleship. Saved, baptized individuals who need discipleship. We all need to be a part of this whole matter of discipleship. But it's a result of being saved, getting baptized, added to the church, and then involved in discipleship. That being said, every one of us, all have the capacity to grow spiritually. Why? They have the Holy Spirit. Everyone who has trusted in Christ as Savior has the Holy Spirit of God in you. You need to realize that. If you have trusted Jesus as Savior, you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. In Acts 2:38, those individuals were baptized by and received the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 38, chapter 2, verse 38. Brothers, what shall we do? Verse 37. And Peter said to them, and I'll tell you, that is a great question to ask after you hear the ministry of the word. What shall we do? How awesome that would be for the church to say, okay, Pastor, I hear what you're saying. What do I need to do? And that's what they said. What shall we do in light of this message? And Peter said to them, repent. I like to pause there. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those who received the word were baptized. Now, I need to take some time here, all right? So bear with me, but you really need to hear this because there are people out there who think, oh, look at right there. It says you got to be baptized in order to be saved. That's not what that verse is teaching. All right. So we got to talk about this. Remember the unity principle when we talk about a biblical hermeneutic, which is the interpretation of Scripture. One of the principles is the unity principle. And that means that this verse or any verse that you pull out, it can't be taken out of context. It must bear the weight of all that the rest of the Scripture teaches on that particular subject. In other words, on this particular subject, if it meant that you had to be baptized in order to be saved, by virtue of its importance, every other Scripture that talks about salvation must include baptism, right? And it doesn't. So we can say that this verse does not teach you have to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Let's take a look at a couple very shortly after this, keep your finger here in chapter 2, but go to chapter 5. Peter's preaching again. He was kind of the lead pastor, so to speak, of the early church. And he's preaching again. Hey, they appreciated his ministry. And he was out there, man. He was bold and he was preaching in Acts chapter 5. In verse 29, he had already been arrested and challenged by the spiritual elites of the day. And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Verse 29. We must obey God. They told him, "You can't preach. Can't tell other people about this Jesus anymore." No, we must obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." There's that same message again. "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance." There's repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and makes no mention of baptism. Right? So if you had to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, as some say, verse 38 of chapter 2 says, then you would think that if that is really that important, he would mention it again here, and he doesn't. Think of some other passages. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself." Baptism is dependent upon what you do. Salvation is not of work, so that no one can boast. I want to encourage you that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and someone says, are you certain you have eternal life? I've heard a lot of people give a testimony and say, "Well, I was baptized when I was 12. Okay, that wasn't the question, right? The question is, when did you trust Christ as Savior? Baptism is a subsequent event to the issue of repentance and faith, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 suggests that. John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." It doesn't say believe and be baptized. If baptism were essential to salvation, a verse like that would say you got to be baptized in order to be saved. Another one that stands out to me is Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit." We're saved by spiritual means, not by physical means. In Acts 2:38, which appears to couple baptism with repentance, clearly repentance, which indicates one's faith in the Lord for the forgiveness of sin, is mentioned first. Repentance means to change one's outlook or to have a change of heart. It's that about face, saying, "I was going my way and now I'm repenting and I'm going to go God's way." Now here's for those of you who like the languages, all right? In the original, in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, all right? So I had to study this and read this about this. But the excuse me, to repent is in the plural. And the phrase forgiveness of sins is plural. But the baptism is singular, which would tie the repentance and the forgiveness of sins together, and the baptism would be another matter. Because of the language, it seems to indicate that. So baptism, my friend, is merely an outward expression of that which takes place in the heart. We've said you are baptized at the moment of salvation by the Holy Spirit of God. That happens within you at the moment you're saved. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. As a result of that, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. You have the Holy Spirit of God in you as a believer. It's not a feeling. It's a faith issue based on what we're studying here today. You, if you've come to Jesus, you've repented from sin and you're doing your things your way and you've turned to God in righteousness because of what Jesus did for you, at that moment of belief, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. That's exciting. And you should be encouraged by that. Baptism then, physical baptism, is an outward indication of that which has happened in your heart. It is a picture, it's a symbol of you saying, I want everybody to know that I'm a believer. I want everybody to know that I'm saved. I've trusted Jesus. I believe he died and was buried and rose again, and I identify with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's why we immerse. The picture's there. That's what the word baptize means, to be immersed. Okay? And when you have another method or mode, you lose the illustration, the symbolism. That's why we do that. And if you've come to Jesus, and the invitation is there. If you don't know Jesus, come to Jesus today. That has to be settled first. I hope you're saying, okay, Dale, what do I do? You know, get saved. Come to Jesus. Repent. Because of what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross for your sins. And ask him to be your Savior. Believe that he did that for you. And he saved you upon that moment of belief. And in that moment of belief, you are baptized in your hearts because of Jesus. And you are then, you receive the baptism, being immersed by the Holy Spirit of God. And you have the Holy Spirit of God in you at that moment. All right? And so the invitation is, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus today. Now, then, as a result, it said 3,000 of them were baptized and added to the church. So upon your salvation, get baptized. And there's some of you who have come to Jesus, you've asked the Lord to save you, and you need yet to get baptized. Baptism is a matter of obedience. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so I just encourage you. You know what? It's a testimony. I want everybody to know that I'm a follower of Jesus. And it's a public issue. It's a public matter. I want you to know I've trusted Jesus. And so we just need to take some time to talk about that, because there's some confusing things about that. And if you still have questions about that, I'd like to help you with that. One thing that we haven't talked about is the then being filled with the Spirit. That happens daily. And that's not like, I have only this much, I need this much, and maybe tomorrow I'll get a little bit more. No, it's being controlled by the Spirit. In other words, your surrender to the work of the Spirit in your life, putting into practice the Word of God. And that's another issue. It's not indicated in this text here, but we see it in the book of Ephesians. But there's a lot of things going on here, but I just want to encourage you that if you've come to Jesus, first of all, come to Jesus in your salvation and then get baptized. And you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. And so, at the moment of salvation, all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, Teresa read that a little bit earlier. Excuse me, it says, for just as the body is one and many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. At that moment of salvation, man, you have the Holy Spirit of God. And I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again, that, you know, when we get to heaven, man, that's going to be exciting. We're going to we're going to, man, I want to see Abraham, and I want to see Moses, and I want to see David, and man, Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Man, God, tell me what it was like to walk through the fire with Jesus at your side. And they're going to be, that's okay. I want to, they're going to come to you, and they're going to say, what was it like to have the Holy Spirit of God in you at all times? It's like, whoa. Some of us have never even thought about that. I want to encourage you. You have the Holy Spirit of God in you all the time. And there are some implications of that. We'll look at that here in a minute. So all saved individuals have the same power from the Holy Spirit. You have the power of the Holy Spirit of God in you. And this tells us that the church is made up of individuals who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, therefore possess the power of the Holy Spirit. You probably haven't heard a Baptist preacher talk about the Holy Spirit as much as we have here today. But we believe this based on what the Scripture says. And that makes the church much more than an organization. We, as a church, are a living, vibrant organism because of the Holy Spirit of God living in us. Each one of us. That sets the church apart from any other earthly organization or gathering. It also makes the church powerful as each of us who makes up the church possess the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is powerful because each individual has that power of the Holy Spirit of God in us. And so the logical question is the power to do what? Right? Oh, I have power. You know, what do we do with that? Well, his indwelling power is that which gives the church life. That's what makes the church vibrant. Because we have the Holy Spirit of God present. We sang about that here this morning. It gives the church life because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 36 of chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, implying that he rose again as well. His indwelling power is that which gives the church unity, purpose, enablement. We are able to do what God wants us to do, what God has commanded us to do because of the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Because of the enablement of the Holy Spirit of God, you can do what God instructs you to do in his word, to live in a way that brings honor and glory to God. Apart from the power of God in you, the power of the Holy Spirit of God in you, you couldn't do it. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength, right? We're all of one spirit. We mentioned that. It's 1 Corinthians 12:13. His indwelling power also provides security. You know, there are some who even believe. There are some churches who teach you can lose your salvation. It's not true. Why? Well, because of who the Holy Spirit is, who is in you. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Oh, man. No need to fear. No need to go around, well, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. No. You have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit of God guaranteeing your inheritance. Signed and sealed. That's security, my friend. That's security to the praise of his glory. So, we took some time here to point out that the church is made up of saved, baptized individuals who need discipleship. But here's another helpful implication, and that is the church has some form of membership. The church has some form of membership. Look at verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Well, they had 120 people gathered in the upper room, and they added 3,000 more. They knew who was a part of them and who wasn't. They knew who joined with them. They knew the number of people that joined. They had a record of who was baptized and how many were added to their numbers. Baptism, the physical baptism, gave indication of their, I want everybody to know I'm a Christian. Okay, we want you to be a part of us. Right? And membership, I'm not sure how this came up. I meant to have this corrected. Membership informs the body who is able to disciple and who needs discipleship or who needs discipled. Membership informs the body. Take out the word to know, the words to know there. Membership informs the body who is able to disciple and who needs discipled. When we have a membership, it's like, okay, there are some who are able to disciple and there are some who need discipleship. And there may be some extent to where we all need both, right? But it identifies that. Our practice is to hear the testimony of an individual regarding his or her salvation. And based on that clear and compelling testimony, that individual is invited to follow Jesus in obedience to baptism. And upon their baptism, then we ask them to be a member of the church. They're willing to do so. If an individual has already been baptized by immersion, we also hear their testimony. If they desire to identify with FBC as a member, we have what we call a church vote. Now, the vote isn't how many people want them and how many people don't. Okay? It's not a popularity vote. I appreciated our chairman of our deacons clarifying this during our members meeting last week. It is, the vote is an agreement between the individual joining and the church body as to accountability. How many people agree that this individual has given testimony of salvation and you are willing to hold this individual accountable to their walk with Christ? And that individual as well, by saying, I would like to be a member, is saying, I am agreeable to that. And we are then saying, we're allowing that individual to hold us accountable as well. It's an agreement that takes place. And we know who is discipled, who needs discipleship, and who is able to disciple. Membership allows us to do this. And so members are accountable to grow in their discipleship. We all have that responsibility. We're either helping others grow or we're being discipled in order to grow. And that ought to take place. You talk about, we want to be a New Testament church. And I know of very few churches that don't want to be. But I think being a New Testament church is indicates that we're willing to do this. We are going to be involved in this matter of discipleship and being discipled and holding one another accountable to that end. And finally, here's just another implication this morning, and that is the church has a task. Church, it's very obvious the church has a task. I started out with this when we looked at Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. If you have trusted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, just like it did in the early church. And you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The task is to witness to the end of making disciples. We had a missions dinner this last fall, and our friend Ken Cole was the guest speaker, and the theme was, what's the point? What's the point of missions? And very wisely, Ken said, the point of missions is worship. The point of missions is worship. Who are you worshiping? And if you're worshiping Almighty God, then what you want to do, knowing he is the one and only God, is that you want to go and you want to tell others about your great God. And as a church, we worship that one great God, and we want the world to know that there is one God to whom you must give your worship. We have a task to be a witness. And the fact of the matter is, he says, you will be. You will be a witness. The question is, are you going to be a good one or a poor one? I think we need to ask that personally and individually. But then we need to ask that as a church. And we do it as a church, as each one fulfills that responsibility as an individual as well, to go and make disciples. This task is to witness to the end of making disciples. It's being a witness everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. You may not have the opportunity to say, I want you to know that Jesus is my Savior and he can be your Savior too, and here's how. But you can be a witness by the way you drive, by the way you interact with people in the store, by the way you treat people at work or at school. You can be a witness so that you gain a flat platform to be able to, in time, say, you know what? I want to tell you of the reason of the hope that I have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But meaningful discipleship is living as a church. Meaningful discipleship is living as a church. That's what we need to be about here at FBC. And it's all based upon what was accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Last night, Teresa and I watched a documentary about a young man that literally gave his life to an unreached people group, John Chow. And there may have been some things about John that I would not have agreed with or may not have done the same way John did, but there was no doubt that he had a passion to reach people for Jesus. And interestingly, it was a National Geographic documentary. And their perspective was, leave these people alone. Just leave these people alone. They didn't want John Chow there, and they killed John Chow, saying they did not want to hear what he had to say. Man, I was scratching my head. And there were other professed Christians who were really questioning what we're talking about here today. Should we really go into all the world and preach the gospel? And I'm like, man, yeah, I may not have done it like John Chow did. But I'll tell you what, he did what he believed God would have him do. And I guess that's my question to you and me here today. Are you willing to do what God would have you to do to fulfill this matter of meaningful discipleship, living as a church? Let's start right here. Let's start right here. Let's make sure that we are being all that God wants us to be as we disciple one another and as we are discipled to walk to the honor and glory of God. It's all because of Jesus and what he accomplished on our behalf. Father, thank you. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. And how can we not want to see others come to Jesus and grow in their faith? And so, Father, I pray that this would be our heart's desire, personally and individually, but as we commit to do that, that would be the heart desire of this church. To see people come to Jesus in faith, repentance and faith, and then grow in that faith to be discipled, to go out and do the same with others. And this morning, as we celebrate this whole matter of communion, help us to realize it's because of what was accomplished on our behalf through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate that here today. We're reminded of these truths, and we celebrate that here today. So draw our hearts unto yourself. And even this morning, with heads bowed and eyes closed, just to evaluate your heart, and that is, have you trusted Christ as Savior today?